All right, if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, we're going to be in that book tonight. We started talking about Zechariah in our last lesson. Of course, that's been a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago or so. So we want to mention a couple other things about him, and then we'll go to the final prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But in our study about Zechariah earlier, we talked about really kind of about the background and the history and what was going on in Judah at this time. They're being returned from captivity. We learned that Zechariah's name means whom Jehovah remembers. And so God not only remembered Zechariah, but he had remembered his people and brought them out of captivity in Babylon back to Judah. And they were to then rebuild the temple. And so they started that, they laid the foundation, and then quit, and God raised up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to motivate them to get back to work and to do what needed to be done. And so Zechariah was both a priest and a prophet. He started preaching about 2 months after Haggai did, and they worked together to motivate the people to get back to work on the temple. But one of the major differences between Haggai's prophecy and Zechariah's is that Zechariah looks far beyond the physical temple to the spiritual temple that Jesus would build. And so much of his book is written in apocalyptic language. Again, as we saw in Daniel on Sunday night, that language of a people that's persecuted and under, you know, rule of another nation. And so there are visions of future events that are revealed to Zechariah by an angel that's sent from God, much like what happens to John in the book of Revelation. Those were visions that were revealed often by angels. They had a role in it. But these prophecies that Zechariah gives are really pretty clear, and they're easy to understand, especially from where we are now, knowing how all of this happened. And so what happens is, when you study Zechariah and his apocalyptic language, and you see how those things were used to talk about the church, and we already know the answer. We know it's the church. We know it's Jesus and his life and death. So we can understand what those signs and symbols were. Studying those and learning those, and then going to the book of Revelation, we're able to see those same symbols and those same signs and to understand what God is saying in the book of Revelation. Most of the problem that people have with the book of Revelation and not understanding it is because they don't study the Old Testament and they don't understand how this language works. But God gives us the key and the answers. And so I wanted to spend a little time tonight and talk about some of these visions. And really, we're going to just kind of go through hurriedly on them just to note what the message of it was, to try to get over to chapter 7. But I did want to remind us that in the New Testament, there are 71 quotations from the book of Zechariah. And of those 71, 31 are in the book of Revelation. So there's a definite connection between these two, and God was giving us a way, you know, to understand what was being written in Revelation. So with that in mind, in chapter 1, the first 6 verses we talked about in our last lesson, that's God's call to repentance. Turn to me, he says, and I will turn to you. So if you'll repent, God promises to be with them again. And that brings us down to verse number 7. And notice what it says here. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So pause there just a minute and notice it kind of sets the stage for how these visions work. So it was in the night, but he saw it. So this is a night vision, again, like we read about in Daniel on Sunday evening. So a vision in the night, maybe a dream. If not a dream, you know, then a direct revelation from God in the form of a vision. But he sees imagery. So what he sees is this picture, or maybe like a moving picture, or however it was, but he saw these myrtle trees and these horses that were among them, and he didn't know what it meant. And so he asks, and we learn, and we're told here, you know, what was happening. So there's a rider on a red horse, and he's described as the angel of the Lord. And verse 12 says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said. So the angel of the Lord, very often in the Old Testament, is the second person of the Godhead. It's very possible that this was Jesus before he was Jesus, right? So the second person of the Godhead. But anyway, it's a messenger from God riding on the red horse. And then the other riders, the three other riders on red horses, speckled horse, and speckled is the idea of a sorrel horse, and white horses, they were God's servants, and they kept watch over the earth. They went to and fro throughout the earth, and they give their report. All the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And what that means in the context of Zechariah is, of course, that God is no longer angry with his people. He's brought them out of captivity. They're no longer in the turmoil of Babylonian captivity, but they are at peace in the sense that they're brought back home, and God is done punishing them and disciplining them, and he's brought them back. So there's peace and there's rest, and now God is going to show mercy to them. And that's what verse 12 tells us. He answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words, which means comforting words. He says, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen, or the Gentiles that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry ye yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And so the answer is, you know, how long is God going to be angry with them? That anger's over, God says. He's going to be merciful now toward his people. And in being merciful toward them, he was not pleased with the nations that had punished them. And there are two reasons for that. One, of course, is because they were sinful nations, and they had to be punished for their sins. So Babylon and the Medes and Persians, you know, later on, are going to be judged and punished for their wickedness, but also because God says, you know, I was but a little displeased in verse 15, and they helped forward the affliction. So I wanted them to discipline you and to punish you, but they took it too far. They did too many bad things to you that they shouldn't have done. So they're going to be punished for that. But the point here is that God is no longer angry with his people. He's going to show them mercy and allow them to build his temple. And he gives them that promise in verse 17. So that shows how these visions work. He sees something. He doesn't understand what he's looking at. And the Lord explains to him, the horse represents how these are able to go to and fro through the earth. Now, it's not literal. God's angels don't come down riding on red horses to go all over the world to see what's happening to report back to God. God is omniscient. He sees everything that's happening on the world. His angels are his messengers and his servants. So this is not literal, but it's meant to represent what was happening. And it means, the comforting thing is, that God knows everything that his people do, everything that their enemies do, and he's going to make a righteous and just judgment over all. And so he's able to be merciful and he's able to be just in everything because he sees and knows everything. And so that's the meaning of the vision, and the motivation is, so get to work building my temple, because that's why I brought you back, and my mercy is available if you'll be faithful to me. So that's kind of how these work. Now, the second night vision starts in verse 18 and it goes down to verse 21. We'll read it really quickly because it's short. He says, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." So again, it's a very simple message presented in these symbolic terms. Horns are symbols of power or of authority. And so the four horns represent the world powers that had afflicted the people of God and had scattered God's people. The number four is a symbolic number, and it's symbolic of the complete world power. So we talk about the four corners of the earth, or the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, right? Four represents the world and the earth. So these four horns are world powers. Now, in Daniel's, interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there were four parts to the statue, right? And there are four world powers that are mentioned. But this number four is not literal. It's symbolic of all world powers. So the Gentiles had done this to God's people, so he sends carpenters. The idea of the word is a smith, a blacksmith, or something like that. And that represents God's power to fray, he says. The word fray in verse 21 means to terrify the nations that had afflicted God's people. So the message again is that everybody is accountable to God. And God had punished his own people, and now he's forgiven them and brought them back. He's also going to judge the other nations. So the message is simple, but it's in these symbolic terms. We need to remember that, and especially this one, when you get to Revelation and you start reading about a beast with horns, we start thinking about some kind of evil, demonic creature or whatever. But the horns are symbols of power. And so it's a beast that has power of the world, but ultimately God defeats it. It's not a literal monster, but it's symbolic terms. So the third night vision is in chapter 2. It's verses 1 through 13. I'm not going to read all the text here, but just notice a couple of things. In verse 1, he says, "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." So this man is measuring, and what he's measuring is New Jerusalem. And New Jerusalem is the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And so as he's measuring, he notices some things about this this new Jerusalem. So verse 2, he asks, "Whither goest thou?" And he says, "To measure Jerusalem," see the breadth and so forth. And the angel talks with him. Verse 4, he said unto him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Now, we know that during this time they're working to rebuild the temple. And then you have the work of Nehemiah. And what does Nehemiah do to the city of Jerusalem? He rebuilds the walls. And that book is about how they all come together and work together to build the walls around Jerusalem. This is talking about a city that doesn't have walls. It's filled with people, numerous flocks and everything, but they don't need walls to protect them because God is their protection. So this is spiritual Jerusalem, not physical Jerusalem. And so there's no walls of protection except for God himself. So what God does here is to encourage his people to leave Babylon, to flee from where they've been taken captive, and return to Jerusalem. So there were many who had stayed behind, and this is trying to encourage them not to stay in Babylon, but to come back. Now, there's also a spiritual application, of course, as well, that God is calling us to leave sin, leave the kingdoms of the world, leave, you know, the domain of Satan, and flee to spiritual Jerusalem, which is, of course, the kingdom of Christ. And so he says, if you notice here, that's in verse 6, where he says, come forth from the land of the north. But then you come down to verse number 9. He says, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And then he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And so God talks about, you know, calling his people back to Jerusalem. And he also said at the end of verse 8, he says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. To touch the people of God is to do just that, to touch the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye is the gate of the eye, it's sometimes called, and it's very delicate. We understand that, right? If you get poked in the eye, it doesn't feel good. The point is that when you persecute the people of God, you hurt God. It's like poking God in his eye. When Jesus said to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus physically. Jesus wasn't on the earth. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus said, you're persecuting me, because the church is the apple of God's eye. The people of God, Old Testament and New, they're the apple of his eye. And so God's going to punish the nations that afflicted Judah. And he'll do it with a wave of his hand, is what the language says there. And so in New Jerusalem, God's going to dwell with his people. That's a cause for singing and rejoicing. And that's why we sing in worship today, because God dwells with us. We have immediate fellowship with him through the blood of Christ. And we ought to sing and want to sing and rejoice. And so we learn here that the Holy Land is wherever God dwells. It's not just a city over in that part of the world, but it's wherever he is. And he's with his people, New Jerusalem. So then chapter 3, the whole chapter is the next vision. And it's a vision about Joshua, the high priest, and the branch. Now we studied this when we talked about Jeremiah and what he said about the branch. We came over to Zechariah 3 and talked about that. The branch, of course, is Christ. The fifth night vision is chapter 4, and it's a vision about a candlestick and two olive trees. So notice real quickly some things about this. It says, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And so the vision here, of course, is ultimately it's going to be a message of assurance, particularly to Zerubbabel, who has this responsibility for leading the people as it related to rebuilding the temple. He had been given that charge. And so the picture is of a lamp that burns olive oil, right? But instead of having to go and, you know, get a basin and come back and refill the lamp when it runs out of oil, this lamp is connected to two olive trees. There's one on the left and there's one on the right, meaning it's never going to run out of oil. It's continually provided, so the light will never go out. That's the picture, the trees providing the oil for the lampstand. So God is going to continue to supply strength to Zerubbabel. So that's part of what's happening here in this vision. But notice then that he says, verse 5, "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." And so this candlestick, you know, had seven, how are they described as bowls? A bowl on top with seven lamps. So seven is the number for God, and it represents God being able to see everything that happens. So what he's saying here is, you know, that all obstacles that would get in the way of Zerubbabel are going to be removed so that the temple will be completed. And it's going to be God who accomplishes this. And that's what verse 6 is about. And it's the key to the vision. And it's also key to living a life of faith, that it's not by might or power, but by God's Spirit. We don't accomplish things in our own strength. We accomplish it through God's strength. And he works through his Holy Spirit, through his word, to give us that strength. And so Zerubbabel is going to be able to complete the temple. The headstone, which is the last stone to be put into place, that's going to happen, and the temple would be completed. And then the last of it, in verse 11, he says, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And so there's a part of this where it's representing this never-ending supply of oil, that God's going to continue to give Zerubbabel strength. But they also represent two anointed ones. And this likely refers to the high priest and the king, who were both anointed by God. Now, in this time, of course, the king is not a king. He's a governor. But you have Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who is the governor. So he's ruling over Judah, but he's still under the authority of the Medes and Persians, Cyrus, at this time. But together, Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the king, are going to make sure that God's light would continue to shine through the building of the temple, and faithfully, you know, living as they should and teaching as they should. But the whole point of this is that what they do only prefigures what Jesus was coming to do, that he is the king, and he's also the high priest, and he's a prophet, and he's the light of the world. And he's going to bring the true light of truth of God into the world and build the spiritual temple. And so there's a lot going on in that vision, but it shows God's going to be with Zerubbabel to make sure that this is accomplished, but that only symbolizes what he's going to do through Jesus. And so it's an interesting vision. And there's another important lesson in there, of course, in verse 10, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And the small thing mentioned in the verse, of course, is the plummet, that Zerubbabel, you know, he doesn't have a mighty weapon or some great thing to accomplish this. He has a plumb line to make sure that the temple's built square and plumb and whatever. And that doesn't look like much, a plumb line, you know, to be able to do carpentry work and those kinds of things. But it's everything. Because of that, he's able to build the temple of God. And so don't despise the small things. I may think that my talent is small, and what can I possibly use it for to honor God? Well, there's something that I can, I have to figure that out, right? The small things are what God uses to accomplish his will. He used an ox goad, right? He used a rod of Aaron. And on we could go. But that's the principle there. So then in chapter 5, we have two visions. And the first one is always one of my favorites because it's the vision of the flying roll. And it makes me think of the, you know, the Throat Roll Cafe, right? But it's not that kind of roll. It's a scroll. But he says, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." So this is a scroll that was, you know, 30 by 15 feet, basically. And on one side, there's a curse against stealing. And on the other side, there's a curse against false swearing, taking an oath in the name of God that is not true or that you never intend to keep. Stealing has to do with man's relationship with his neighbor. False swearing has to do with man's relationship with God. And so if we're not faithful to God and we're not faithful to our neighbor, there's a curse, right? And so this curse, God says, covers the whole land. This is my law. And so he was going to hold people accountable. The second vision in that chapter, which is the seventh overall, is of a woman in an ephah. An ephah is a basket or a barrel. So there's a woman in a basket. And we won't have time to read it, but it represents the wickedness of the people in the land. And the basket is covered by a lid of lead that was lifted up. And when it was lifted up, there was a woman inside there. And her name was Wickedness. Verse 8, this is wickedness. So her name was Wickedness. She was hidden there in the basket. Then two women with wings that are like stork's wings carry the basket away to Shinar. You remember Shinar back from Genesis 10. That's the plain where the Tower of Babel was built. It represents rebellion against God. And so wickedness needs to be carried completely out of the land. And so God's calling for his people to remove their wickedness, themselves to do better, and also to seek forgiveness from him. And then the eighth vision is chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. There are four chariots, and there are colored horses. And so real quick, I'll just talk about what this means for the sake of time. But the mountains are not, you know, an actual location. They're mountains of brass or bronze, so they're symbolic. Red horses often symbolize bloodshed or war. Black usually is famine or the grief that comes with famine or with the bloodshed. White horses usually symbolize victory or festivity. And then you have spotted horses that in this story represent God's strength. But there are four chariots and these horses, and it symbolizes again the four winds of heaven. That's God's power against the nations of the world. And so the black horses travel to the north, where Assyria, Babylon, Persia are, bring judgment upon them. The white horses indicate God's going to be victorious. The speckled horses go south to Egypt, to Edom, to Ethiopia. So again, God's going to defeat Israel's enemies there. And then the last chariot is pictured walking to and fro throughout the earth. And so God's not just going to judge those nations, but all nations of the earth. And so we don't read about the red chariot going forth, and that probably has to do with the fact that that's being saved till the final judgment at the end of time. But when all this is done, God's spirit is quieted. He's vindicated over his enemies, and there is peace. And then all of this ends after those visions with this symbolic crowning of Joshua as the high priest, which again has ties to the branch, which we studied earlier, leading to Jesus. So I wanted to run through those, and I know we did it quickly, and there's a lot more we could talk about, but just to have that in our minds about how this kind of language works. It's a vision, but it symbolizes something else. And very often the interpretation is given right in the text. And if it's not, you can look back to these places where similar symbols were used and learn the meaning there and then apply it in the text where they're used again. And that's good for us to know when it comes to especially studying the book of Revelation and other things. So I wanted to run through that, but Lord willing, next time I want to do chapter 7 and 8, and then we'll go to Malachi. But there's some things in there we need to talk about. So we'll try to do that and then bring Zechariah to a close. We have to stop now. We're out of time. We'll pick up there in our next lesson. Sunday night we studied from Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted. Of course, God interpreted it. And we learned from that interpretation of that dream that God was going to establish a kingdom that was universal, meaning worldwide. It would go into all the other nations of the world. And that, of course, is exactly what happened with the church. The gospel began to be preached in Jerusalem, and then it spread into Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Lord willing, this coming Sunday, we're going to look in Daniel 7 and learn that that kingdom is also going to be an eternal kingdom. Not only is it for the whole world, but it will last forever. And in connection with that, there's a paper that's published, Seek the Old Path. Some of you may get it. It's a very good paper. But they ran an article in the last issue, and I meant to bring it up here, but I forgot to. But I thought it was interesting in light of that. But it asked the question, the title of the article was, Is the Lord's Church Dying? And we hear that a lot. There's a lot of doom and gloom sometimes about the church, that the church is, you know, getting weaker and dying out and so forth. And there may be some truth to that in certain locations. But the point that was being made in that article, of course, is that the Lord's church will never die. It's never going to go out of existence. It's always going to continue. And to show that, and to kind of put things in perspective, in that article, he goes through and talks about other places where the church not only exists, but is thriving. For example, in sub-Saharan Africa, where there are over 1 million members of the Lord's church in those African countries. The country of India, and it's hard to know a true count because there are so many congregations in the tens of thousands of congregations that are baptizing, you know, like over 800 people a day. There are over 2 million Christians that we know about in India. There are more Christians and more congregations of the Lord's Church in India than there are in North America and Central America and South America combined. And sometimes we look around at, you know, around us or the world and the United States, and we think the church is dying. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds in other places. And maybe that doesn't affect us because they're, you know, way over there on the other side of the earth. But it's important for us to know and to understand that the Lord's church will never die. Because it's very simple. The seed is the word of God, right? Luke 8:11. And the soil is man's heart. And wherever there is good soil and that seed is planted, you'll have a Christian and you'll have a congregation and the church will exist. And that happens no matter what country we're in, what part of the world, what time of history. You can go back through history in times when, you know, we think the church didn't exist at all. And it was there. You can look in the Middle Ages and some of those, you know, islands off the coast of Europe. There were congregations that were existing there. We think about the Protestants and the Catholics fighting each other and all that. Well, the Lord's church, it was there. It always has been and it always will be because God's word is going to last forever. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that seed that cannot be destroyed. He says, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he quotes from the Old Testament from Isaiah and says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." And I think it's important to notice that connection. To show that the word of the Lord endures forever, he goes back, 600, 800 years to Isaiah, and he says what Isaiah said was true then, and it's still true today. We still read Isaiah today. God's word hasn't died. And now today, 2,000 years later, we still read those same words in the Old Testament and in the New, because God's word doesn't pass away. And Peter adds there at the end, "This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." God's word will always be here. He will providentially protect it and make sure that man has access to it as he always has. And when that word is planted in an honest heart, there will be Christians and there will be the church. Because again, the seed is the word of God in Luke 8 and verse 11. And so wherever God's word goes, the church is going to exist. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he meant there, of course, that the bars of death, they're going to crucify him, right? And he's going to die, but death is not going to keep him from establishing his church. And that was absolutely true. He arose from the grave, defeated death and Satan, and established his kingdom. But the gates of hell, the bars of death, still don't defeat the church. When we as Christians die, we're not defeated. That's our victory. And we continue as God's people in eternity. But also, of course, no matter what happens, the world tries to persecute the church. When they kill Christians, the old saying was that the blood of martyrs was seed for the kingdom, that it's cause more people to be converted. And so the death is never going to stop God's church. Time is never going to stop it. History is never going to end it. The promise was made in Luke 1, 32 and 33 that of his kingdom there shall be no end. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, he's going to deliver that kingdom up to the Father in heaven. The church continues until time ends, and then the Lord takes it into eternity, into heaven. It's a beautiful thing to think about that, the church is not dying. Now, it may be dying in our community, and if so, we need to think about that and do something about it. It can die in a location, in a state, in a community or whatever, and that means we need to work to make sure that it doesn't. But God's kingdom will always exist. It's a kingdom that will never be shaken, never be moved, but will continue into eternity. What better thing could you and I be a part of than the Lord's kingdom, that eternal kingdom that's going to go into that wonderful home of heaven? There's nothing better we could be a part of, because it's the body of Christ purchased with his blood. So I hope that we'll think about that and be encouraged that the church, continues to exist, and be motivated to make sure that it continues to exist where we are, and to make it as strong as it can be, and as, vibrant and healthy and working as it can be. But to know that God loves his people and he's going to take care of us if we'll put our trust in him. And then that'll motivate us to be faithful members of that kingdom. And if you're here tonight and you're not a part of the Lord's church, we invite you to become a part. Not to join our denomination, but to be added by the Lord to his body, the church, by obeying his gospel. Believe in him, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live a life serving him faithfully. If you've started that journey but gone astray and need to come back home to this home that will last forever, you do so through repentance, confession of sin, and prayer, and we'll help in any way that we can. If you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.